Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this well-known gospel story, it is very important to note what the Lord Jesus sees. And there are four things to think about this morning. In the first place, it says that Jesus saw their faith. And there is some discussion if that is the faith of the four friends or of the five of them. Most interpreters would include the man that was paralyzed, sick of the palsy, who also had faith. Jesus sees our faith. It is invisible. We cannot see faith itself. It is hidden within the heart, in the head. It is knowledge and trust. So how does faith become visible? Well, for the Lord Jesus, everything are open and visible. He knows our hearts, even the secrets of our hearts that we do not know ourselves. But still, you can see a few things happening in this well-known story, because faith becomes visible in the fruits, in the results and the effects of faith. It is the work of the Spirit. And you hear its sound, the Lord Jesus says, like the sound of the wind. You see the effects of it. But the Spirit itself and the work of the Spirit is invisible. In the first place, you can see the compassion of these friends, their love for a friend in need. They felt sorry for him, and they did their best to bring him to the Lord Jesus. They heard that Jesus was there in the house, and they trusted that he could help them, and their friend especially. And so they went. And when they came at the house, maybe the house of Simon Peter or another house in Capernaum, they saw that they could not enter in. There were too many people. Did they go away disappointed back home? Did they say, well, let's wait for another time? No, they persevered. Not only compassion, but also perseverance is a sign of true faith. They even persevered to the extent that they went up on the top of the roof. Imagine that, boys and girls. The Lord Jesus is preaching, sharing the word of God. The people in that crowded house are listening to him. People are standing outside at the window, at the door, to hear something of what the Lord Jesus is saying. And then these men take up their friend, who is not able to move anymore, on a mattress. They lift him up, two of them very low, and the others lift him up high so that he won't just fall from the mattress. And then they climb up the stairs on the outside of the house with a flat roof. And we do not know exactly how to imagine what happened there. But in my thoughts, I see one of them carefully listening on the rooftop. It was just wooden beams covered with layers of clay or straw. Where is the Lord Jesus? Where is the center of this house? And then they took their friend and they uncovered the roof, breaking it open. Imagine what would happen with all the people looking upward, astonished. What is going on? What are you doing? That is not allowed. That's what thieves would do at night, to break into a closed house. But there is nothing that can hinder them from bringing their friend to the Lord Jesus. And with some ropes or something else, they just let him down. And there he lies at the feet of the Savior. There is a kind of perseverance in the faith that Jesus saw. And at that moment, it says in Scripture, when Jesus saw their faith, there was something visible of that hidden faith of these friends. But the fruits of compassion and perseverance are not the most important parts of faith, of course. Where do we see faith in this story? Well, in the first place, we see it in the trust that they have and express in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know for sure that He is the only one who can help them. They know maybe just a little bit about who the Lord Jesus is, but they know enough of Him to take their refuge to Him only. They trust upon Him. They build upon Him. Is that also the case in our lives? That there's only one that can really help us? That there's only one name given under heaven? That there's only one Savior? And that there's no one next to Him upon whom we would put our trust? Jesus alone. That's where faith becomes visible. When we think about the question, who is the Lord Jesus for us? What does He mean for us? Do we bring everything and also all our loved ones who are in need immediately to Him? When I was a little boy, I remember wondering why these men uncovered the roof of the house, broke into it. Why didn't they just wait a minute? I mean, the sermon would be over, and then there would be time to meet the Lord Jesus and to speak to Him. Wouldn't that be much more natural? What do you think? Why did they do that? Well, I think that has to do with the meaning of the word palsy, or paralyzed. We often think that this man had been that way maybe for many years, that he was handicapped, just as the man at the temple gate in Acts. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the same word is used in Matthew 8, verse 6, for the servant of the centurion. And if you compare that chapter, Matthew 8, with Luke 7, then you see that the same word, paralyzes, in the Greek, someone who is paralyzed, or in the Old English, sick of palsy, that person, that servant, was struck, and, says Luke 7, he was dying. So if you compare that with this story, although we do not know it for sure because the word can have a wider meaning, but if you look at what happens, I think there was a real need, a real danger for this young man. Jesus calls him son, so maybe he was in his 20s, maybe not even. And what had happened to his body? Imagine that suddenly you feel that you cannot move your arms anymore. You don't have any feeling in your legs. You just fall down and lie there. What a panic. What an anxiety. And if this goes on, this being struck with the palsy, being paralyzed, where will it end? Maybe it can end in a sudden death. At least, the whole story points to a strong emergency situation. There is no room for delay. They could not wait half an hour or an hour, because maybe then it would be too late. They just had to do one thing immediately: bring their friend to the Lord Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. They were in agony. What can we do? There's only one hope, only one solution. For the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able and willing to help. And that urgency that necessity, the case of emergency, is also a mirror for us. Are we ready if something happens with our health, in a heart attack, or something in your brain? Are we ready to meet the Lord? No, I don't want to make you anxious or afraid. And it would be unnatural, I think, for young people to think every day, maybe I can die today. That would not seem to be healthy. But if you never think about it, and just they think, well, that will take some time, I'm still young and I'm healthy, that's not good either. You don't have to think about death every day, but you have to be prepared to die always to meet the Lord. What if it would happen to you? Wouldn't that be anxious? Even if you know the Lord and trust upon Him, the thought of suddenly, especially when you're healthy and young, of suddenly dying can make you afraid and anxious. Where do you go with all your thoughts and all your needs? In a crisis situation, when everything is shaking in your life because of your health or because of one of your loved ones, when suddenly something happens that was not expected, where do you go then? Jonathan Edwards, in his beautiful book on religious affections, says that saving grace appears when it is tried. In a crisis situation, faith shows up. Who else can help? Where will we go except to the Lord Jesus only? Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? That's where you can see faith in compassion, in perseverance, but especially in the crisis when only the Lord Jesus Christ remains as a faithful Savior. But this thought of emergency, of the fear of death, which is coming so close by, does not only explain why the friends did what they did, strange story, but I think it also explains the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my second thought. He not only sees true faith, but he also sees our deepest needs. What are they? The first thing that the Lord Jesus says when he sees their faith is, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He does not say, "Rise up and walk." He does not ask, as he did sometimes with the blind man, "What can I do for you?" And if you would think about it, it would be most natural to conclude that these friends and this young man wanted his health back. He wanted to be healed, right? That's the problem. That's what we're coming for. That's what we trust the Lord Jesus to do, to heal us. But there is a deeper need underlying that loss of health and that anxiety for death, deeper than any other problem, lies the problem of sin, the cause of all other things that go wrong. That's what we desperately need. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." We do not know for sure what went on in the mind of this young man, of course. Maybe his friends were mostly thinking about healing, about restoration. But if you look in the face of death like that, And sometimes people share that, what happens when they are in a situation when death is very close. Maybe some of you have had that experience in a car accident, or when you were swimming and almost drowned, or in a time when you suddenly got very sick. And all these memories come through your minds, and all these thoughts, and you weigh them in the balance. As in a film, your whole life, maybe within seconds, can pass through your mind. This went wrong, and I should not have done that. And I feel so sorry for that choice. I should have been more thankful. Maybe in a crisis situation like that, you would say that our conscience really wakes up and is much more active than when everything goes smoothly, right? The Puritan said our conscience is the spy of God. Think about that. Do you ever have a troubled conscience? Making up the balance? Maybe promising God that you will do better, but you know that you will fail anyway. But in a crisis situation, this is what happens to us psychologically, to all people. But especially if we grow up with the Word of God and His holy commandments, then we feel, I think, when it comes to it, that we have nothing left. Empty hearts, empty hands, a lot of guilt. And if I die within a few hours or minutes and stand before the throne of the Almighty and Omniscient God, what will He say? And what will my answer be? Again, we have to be a little bit careful not to read too much into the text that's not there, and we don't know. But if this young man was a dying person, and that's my interpretation from the other scriptures and also from the context, then it is not so strange that the Lord Jesus, in the first place, comforts him. And even in Matthew, it says it more explicitly, that Jesus says, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer, of courage. If Jesus says that he does not have to be afraid, apparently he was afraid to die, afraid to meet God, not yet ready, not yet prepared at his age, with all these struggles and questions. My son, my daughter, fear not. Your sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus sees and deals with our deepest needs. Do you feel that as your deepest need? What a blessing it is when you don't feel that in a crisis situation only, but that you know that for every day. What I really need day by day is what the Lord Jesus has taught us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I need forgiveness. And do you know when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks through his Word and Spirit to your heart, your sins, how many they have been, they are forgiven. There is grace and mercy from God for you. Do you know that the peace of God descends from heaven into your heart, and that all is well, whatever might happen with your health, with your loved ones, with your job, with your future? It is all in His hands. Peace be unto you. Your sins are forgiven. That's why I started with that quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. In the preaching of the Word, the key of the kingdom of heaven Every time the door is opened widely. In the Middle Ages, the priest would say to those who would confess their sins in a private confession, in the absolution, "Your sins are forgiven." As if a human being could conclude that way. But it is not in the private of a personal confession of sins, though that might be helpful in a pastoral setting, that the absolution is given. According to the Reformation, this happens every Sunday, in every sermon, when the door of the kingdom of God is opened widely, and each and every one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who take refuge unto him, it is proclaimed to you, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Whenever you receive the promise of the gospel, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his voice, it is his gospel message. Indeed, your sins are forgiven. Is that why you go to church? To hear that message time and again? Because you need it? Because you need the Lord Jesus? You long to hear his voice speaking to your heart through his Spirit? That's why we are here. And that happens. And yes, we can share our other needs and we can pray and make intercession as we do. But we are here as lost sinners to receive forgiveness of sins in the first place. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. What a relief for this young man who thought that he was dying to lie there on the feet of the Lord Jesus, to look upward and to hear his voice and to receive that peace within his heart. But when the keys of the kingdom of heaven are administered in the preaching of the word, the door is not only opened. That would be one-sided. The Heidelberg Catechism also says that the door is closed. Closed for all those who reject the gospel and remain unconverted. And that's my third thought this morning. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw this young man's deepest need. But there were also some critical people in the room. They found it their responsibility to take care of what was preached by new rabbis or teachers in the country. And they had heard about Jesus, and they were very curious what his message would be. And it says in Scripture, there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And then it says that Jesus immediately saw, or it says here, perceived in his spirit their unbelief. Jesus sees our faith, maybe even if we do not see it ourselves and think that it is very weak and very small. He sees it. But he can also see unbelief and rejection of the gospel behind a beautiful curtain of religiosity. These were very religious people. They felt very responsible. They thought that they loved the law of God. And they were concerned about what was happening here. And they were weighing it in the balance. But in his spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit, but that's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, something of his divine insight and knowledge. He felt, he understood what they were thinking about. He doesn't look at the outside. As the Old Testament says about Samuel and the young boy David, where the Lord says the man only look at the outside, but the Lord sees what is in the heart of people, what is going on. Maybe, boys and girls, you have that with your mom. Does she know everything that you're doing? Sometimes you are surprised you're doing something that you should not do, maybe. You're a little bit naughty. And maybe your mom has that more than your dad, right? That she seems to know just everything that you're doing. And then you say, Mom, how did you know? Yeah, she knows you better than you know yourself, maybe. Well, it's just an example, of course. And here it is much deeper. The Lord Jesus, though he was holy and perfect without sin, he perceived, he knew what was in the heart of human beings. And what was it? How did this unbelief and this rejection of Christ turn up? Well, we know where it ended. If we read through the Gospel of Mark, then this tension between Christ and the scribes and Pharisees grows and grows. This is like the first confrontation between the two of them. But in verse 16 and in verse 24, we read again about that confrontation. In verse 16 of this chapter, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the publicans and sinners. And they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? They were criticizing the Lord Jesus. And in verse 24, the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day things that are not lawful? And so the disciples were criticized of breaking the law. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So very early already in the Gospel of Mark, we see this development of tension between the scribes and Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. And it ends with their plan to destroy him, to kill the Lord Jesus. Where does this come from? Well, in the first place, unbelief is always thinking little of the Lord Jesus. These five men expected much of him, everything of him. He was the only one that could help them. But the scribes and Pharisees, they are reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? And literally it says in the Greek, who is this man to say something like that, to speak blasphemies? So they were wondering, who does Jesus think that he really is to say something like that? Unbelief is belittling, thinking little of the Lord Jesus Christ, pulling him down. And in the second place, it is also suspecting others. Blasphemy is a strong word. And of course, there was a point of truth in their thought. The only one who is able to forgive sins is God himself. But they did not draw the conclusion then, if that is true and Jesus was speaking with authority, then he would have divine power and authority and be the Son of God, that he would be the Messiah. No, instead of drawing that correct conclusion, they went the other way around. And they made Jesus smaller than he was. They believed that he was just a human being, not so well learned as they were in the law of God, and that they were in the position to criticize and to be judgmental about him. Who does this man think that he is to speak like that? It is blasphemy. Unbelief, pulling Jesus down, being judgmental about the disciples, doing things that are wrong on the Sabbath day, about the words of the Lord Jesus, criticizing others, is a sign of pride and unbelief. And then Jesus says, as a third symptom of unbelief, what are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? They did not say a word. Maybe they looked very critical, possible. But Jesus saw through it all. And they were just plussing and minusing and reasoning and thinking, making up the balance. They did not trust the Lord Jesus. There was no need for him. But they were just reasoning in themselves. Do you recognize that? The power of unbelief to be judgmental about others. Not having a high esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ, but always reasoning, yes, but if. And yes, of course, that is true, but you need one thing to submit your reasoning to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with thinking about the Bible. The Lord Jesus has also said that we should love God with all our heart and our mind and our understanding. It is so beautiful if you have a good mind and you submit that to the authority of the Word of God, and that you can love God also by thinking about him and pondering about his word. There's nothing wrong with reason as such. True faith is not neglecting all kinds of reasoning and just a blind trust. No, in a sense, true faith is knowledge and trust. It is a reasoned belief. And still, this remains a sign of unbelief if we reason ourselves away from God. If we find all kinds of reasons not to obey him and not to believe in the word and the promise of the gospel, then having a clear mind can also become a hindrance for entering the kingdom of God. It can be a blessing if you submit, but it can also be a hindrance if you want to understand everything before you believe it. And for some of us, that's more of a snare than for others, maybe. That's not the way. First, you trust unconditionally the Word of God. And then you also ask, Lord, enlighten my understanding so that my reasoning may be in accordance with thy word. Jesus sees our unbelief. And how did he look around? Was he angry? Yes, it says in Scripture that he was angry sometimes with the scribes and Pharisees, in a holy anger, abhorring their distrust and reasoning. But it says at the same time, he was so sorry. He felt so sorry for them, but it also hurt him so deeply in his heart that they did not trust in his heavenly Father, and that there was no love, but a judgmental spirit within them. And for these enemies, he sees their unbelief, he perceives their reasoning. For them especially, Jesus does a great miracle to underline his authority to forgive the sins of those who are lost. And that is my final thought. Jesus sees our faith. He sees our deepest need, sin. He knows about our unbelief. But he also sees further, and he knows and perceives at that moment what the forgiveness of sins would cost. That is a little bit hidden in this story. But if we think about it, I will try to explain that what the Lord Jesus does here is rather dangerous for him. In the following chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you will see that more clearly. First, he asks a question. What is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? At first sight, that seems to be an easy question. What is easier, boys and girls, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? Well, anyone can say something about forgiveness of sins. You cannot see that anyway. But if you say, "Rise up and walk," and nothing happens, yeah, then you appear to be powerless. So at least it is much safer to say, "Your sins are forgiven," right? But if you think about it, it is a little bit cryptical what the Lord Jesus says here, because it is about a sign, the rising of this paralyzed man, and something that is signified by that sign. At least he wants the Pharisees to think about it, and then he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." So what happens here is a miracle that illustrates the forgiveness of sins. And in a sense, the thing itself, the forgiveness of sins, is more important, more difficult, of greater weight, as it says literally in the text, than the sign that just signifies it. So this question of the Lord Jesus really makes us think about what does he mean by asking that? And why does he first ask the question and then add something to it? Well, in the early church, this part of the story was often allegorized. We are sinful and powerless, laying down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But then he speaks, "I say unto you, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." As if Jesus says, "Wake up from your sinful state, be converted, turn to the Lord, rise up, and then take up your cross," the bed as a symbol of the cross, carrying a burden cheerfully, "and then walk worthily of your calling." Well, maybe there is some truth in that, although we should not allegorize every detail of a story in the New Testament, in my view. But there's something else that is more remarkable than the things that he says to the paralyzed young man. "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he looks at these scribes and Pharisees, seeing their unbelief. "I want you to know something. I want you to know who I really am. I'm not just a rabbi who is blaspheming about forgiveness. I am. How does Jesus call himself here? The Son of Man. It's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that this title of the Messiah, taken from Daniel 7, is used by the Lord Jesus to describe himself. And because I am the Son of Man, sent from my Father in heaven to seek and to save those who are lost, I want you to know that I have power. And the word for power is really authority, exousia in Greek. That means I have the right. I stand in my right to forgive sins because I am the Son of Man. What is more difficult? What is heavier? To say your sins are forgiven? That's what you are criticizing. Or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. I will give you a sign to underline that I have the authority to do something that indeed is weightier, heavier, more difficult than just a miracle of healing. The healing is the sign of the forgiveness of sins. And by saying this, the Lord Jesus knows what the result will be. Claiming over against his religious judges who were criticizing him already, claiming over against them that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, with the authority to forgive sins, would ultimately lead to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, the high priest, in the end of the Gospel of Mark, asks the Lord Jesus this same question: Art thou the Christ? And the Lord Jesus said, I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then Caiaphas and the other priests and scribes and Pharisees made up the verdict. It was very clear. This man has to die because of the claim of being the Messiah. What was heavier for the Lord Jesus? What was more difficult for him? To do a miracle? Everybody would be glad and thankful. And even the Pharisees and scribes would praise the Lord for people being healed. Why not? There's no problem there. But it was most difficult for him to proclaim the forgiveness of the sins. That cost him more than the healing itself. The healing, so to say, cost him his divine power. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. He used his divine power to heal this young man. But the forgiveness of sins, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven to thee. That cost him his life. That cost him everything. And that is what the Lord Jesus saw, felt beforehand. In this growing tension and confrontation, he was willing to be in danger, to be in trouble. He was willing ultimately to die because he told the people that he was who he really was, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And it makes us think of the words of Isaiah: Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and our sicknesses. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Think once more of that young man. And maybe you see yourself there, lying down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now his feet are pierced by the nails on the cross. If you can just lie down there at his feet, being unable to move with an anxious heart. But if you put all your trust in him alone, because you know that he is able and willing to save, then you may also this morning, from his authority and in his name, hear and believe that blessed word, "My daughter, my son, your sins are forgiven. Don't be afraid." And as a sign of the forgiveness of sins, the Lord Jesus also says, "Now it is time to wake up, to rise up, to take up your burden, and to follow me, walking worthily of the calling with which the Lord has called you." Amen.